Reading together from 1 John this morning, we're going to read the first chapter today and then just a couple verses over into chapter 2. 1 John 1 and verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father, and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This then is the message which we have heard of Him, and declare unto you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. My little children, these things write unto you that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. We'll end our reading there in verse 2. And again, ask the Lord to add His blessing to the public reading of His inspired word. Let's do again pause and ask the Lord to gather with us and help us as we consider His word this morning. Heavenly Father, we again enter your presence this day. Confess that you are the same. The testimony we read in Hebrews of our Savior, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And Lord, what a comfort it is as we see ourselves so often changed with varied circumstances and conditions of our heart or mind or body. Or the struggles that we would be engaged in or those around us would be struggling with. And you are not overtaken with surprise. You're not wounded by any of these things. You're not weakened. And we come in our changing states, thankful that we can bring ourselves and bring our needs to an unchanging an all-powerful and all-wise God. And so we ask that this day you'll come and help us in these few moments in the midst of our hurried and busy weeks. Lord, let these moments be expanded, as it were, in their impact beyond the length of time that they take. So grant us help, grant us wisdom. Lord, in opening the word to preach and in hearing the word to understand and live, and we ask these things in Jesus' worthy name. Amen. Continuing our studies in the life and now the epistles of John, it is not a mystery as we recount the fact that John was, as we say, the thoughtful disciple. When we contrast him and see the different circumstances where he and Peter are brought together, Peter was a man of action. God used that. God made him that way. There were times where Peter had to step back after he'd moved and think or be brought to pause and understand. But when we consider John as the apostle of thought, we've spoken of him as the apostle of love, as we've introduced this epistle so clearly, that describes him, particularly in his later years. I've always marveled at the change from one that was described by the Lord as a son of thunder, that he'd be the one, as we noted last week, that church history records as in those elderly years that he came to be carried into the church, and yet constantly repeating, "Little children, love one another." That change was perhaps wrought in John earlier than those aged years. But because John was the one who was perceptive, he was one given to spiritual meditation and lofty thought, it might be easy for us to think, well, he's a man of action. There's not much in or about John with regard to what we do. He wouldn't be very practical like Peter. And yet what we're brought to in this portion of John that we've read today is eminently practical stuff. He's charging the church, and as we saw last time in his aged years, he's looking at a second generation of New Testament Christians. And of course, by inspiration, he's given instruction to every succeeding generation of New Testament Christians. And the things that we've read of today, it's a portion of 1 John that we've looked at actually on several occasions over the years. And the reason being that John deals with issues, he deals in particular with what we've read today, with what we could accurately describe as heresies that afflict the church. False teaching that very subtly can gather in among the Lord's people. And he deals in what we've read today with three particular heresies that have been known by different names through the history of the church. And I want to look at these. I don't want to look at them in a single message, as actually we have done in the past. I want for us more to pause and deal with each of these in a message of its own, lest we get lost in perhaps the application or the need that we might have in one particular area when we're trying to gather all three of them together at once. But if you look at the pattern, and for John, we said last time, for John to be a book that's very difficult to outline, the themes we suggested are clear enough to see, and they weave in and out as he touches different topics through the epistle. But this is a portion of the epistle that is very highly organized. It's not difficult to see structure. It's not difficult to see purpose and design in the words that we've read today. And if you look here, beginning in verse 8, John begins to describe three heresies with a formula. The formula is a threefold formula in its own right. There's a statement of what the heresy is. There's a description, on John's part about the heresy, about what it entails. And then there's a solution to the heresy that's given. And if you look, it begins, it says in verse 6, the first of the occurrences of the formula, "If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth." That's heresy number one. Heresy number two, he says, if we say, verse 8, that we, I'm in my Bible without indentations again. Verse 8 was hiding in between lines. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we say, verse 10, that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Those are the descriptions of three heresies that John is going to describe and warn us about in his epistle. As I said, these have come under different names in the history of the church, but if we want to use what I would suggest, or at least the most common names and the most apt descriptions of them historically, the heresies are these. The first is the heresy that is known as antinomianism. The second is a heresy that has been called perfectionism. And the third is a heresy, here's the toughest name of all, Pelagianism. And that's just because it's named after a guy named Pelagius. Actually, Pelagius, if history serves me correctly by memory, is a monk actually a British monk in years before we even think of Great Britain, that brought in the heresy that's come to be known by his name of Pelagianism. And we'll describe these as we go forward, and I don't want us to get bogged down in the titles. But as I said, I wanted us in this study of the epistle to pause and give a message to each of these instead of, you know, confusing our thoughts with one versus the other along the way, because I believe that these heresies that John is seeing coming into the church at his point have existed throughout the history of the church to our own day. And one of these that is described first, I believe, has subtly made its way back in, even among evangelical Christians today. And so I want you to consider with me today the heresy of antinomianism. The title that we give to it simply is from the first word, anti. It can mean against. It can mean instead of. We may and have along the way given comment where there are times where that prefix, we need to understand it more as instead of. The antichrist that is described in Scripture, things that are anti-Christian, and even a personal antichrist that we just see described in the pages of Scripture. It's not so much, though it would be true, to say that these teachings and these lesser and that personal antichrist are against Christ. But the way in which they're against very often is described as the prefix or should be translated otherwise, instead of Christ. Things that are presented instead of Christ. I think it could in some ways even apply in this title of antinomianism. Some other standard, something instead of the law for Christians. Although I think historically the title given to this heresy might be better categorized under the first translation of the prefix. Antinomians are often against the law. I want to go to the formula that John uses and outline that or put that before us and then just focus our meditations on this heresy itself today. As I said, there's a threefold reference. The formula contains three things. There's a description of the heresy, there's a comment upon it, and then there's a solution that's given. And this one that's given, again, verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. What is the formula? What's the outworking say? Well, the description of the heresy is this. A man that says he's a believer, he says he's a child of God, but he walks in darkness. This is a man who says sin isn't a problem in the life of the believer. What's John's description? What's his comment upon that heresy he's described? We lie. We lie and do not the truth. And what's the solution? Well, the solution is in the last phrase of verse 7. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Actually, it's interesting. The answer to the heresies is always the same. The solution to the problem is always gospel. The pure gospel, not a perversion of the gospel. So this heresy of antinomianism is describing those who say sin isn't a problem. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness. Now, if you would turn back with me, it may even be on the same page in your Bibles to 2 Peter. I want to look at a verse in 2 Peter chapter 2. Because I think Peter here is describing the same heresy that John is describing in our text for today. 2 Peter 2 and verse 1, Peter says, but there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privately shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. and many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. I want to pause on a couple fronts in this passage. I may have shared before, but that particular phrase at the end of verse 2 was greatly used to comfort me many years ago when some in the secular media were talking about a cult, and it turned into a suicidal cult, the Jim Jones cult down in South America. And they spoke of them as fundamentalists. Well, that was my title for the Christian faith. And the next day in my Bible reading, I read these verses. And it was a great comfort to my soul. I was sitting in my homeroom classroom over at Reynolds High School with my very tiny little New Testament Bible. And I read those words. Many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. We saw that in our study of Peter's epistles after we studied his life. Times where the truth is evil spoken of, where good is called evil. Such times we don't have really to imagine anymore. They're upon us. But look at this passage and what Peter describes, and I don't want us to spend an overdue amount of time here before we get back to John, but it's the similar heresy. But actually, interestingly, this is a heresy. Actually, both of these passages we've read today have texts in them that for Reformed Christians are a little bit difficult when it comes to our doctrine of the atonement. Because what we read here in Peter, we'll deal with John's comment as we get to the message in that description of the third heresy. But here we read of people that are lost, but it speaks of the Lord that bought them. And so the challenge to our teaching is we hear people that were atoned for, that aren't saved. And it's a challenge to the doctrine of particular redemption, or as it's sadly often called, limited atonement. You always want to underscore it's Arminians that limit the atonement. They make it do less than the Scripture says it does and has done. But the point here is not suggesting that they're those that were purchased by Christ and can be lost. The point here is this. There are false teachers who bring in a damnable heresy that you can belong to Him, but you can deny Him as Lord. Actually, the word used here in Peter is not a common word used for our Savior. It's a word where we get our word despot. It has to do with ruling. And the point that Peter is wrestling with here is people that want God as their God, and yet they won't own Him as their master, as that term could and should be translated at times. So while claiming to belong to Him, claiming to own Him as Savior, they will not own Him as Lord. They deny Him in that respect. And so by living ungodly lives while claiming to belong to the Savior, well, they bring reproach upon the way of truth. That's what John's describing in our epistle. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness. Ever since I was younger, I've wondered at times about just the whole issue of integrity. If you don't believe the Bible, I remember struggling with this, studying all the liberals we had to read and study in seminary. Why do these guys give their lives to the study of the Bible and the study of religion and the teaching of stuff that they're just trying to twist out of meaning anything? They deny that it's really God's inspired word. Well, why study it? I remember Mark Allison gave an answer one time in conversation when I brought up the question. He said, well, usually you get an air-conditioned office, sometimes pretty good salary, benefits. It's better than digging ditches. Perhaps that's the motivation. Perhaps there's pride and ego. Perhaps there's genuine antagonism to truth that's underneath false teaching. But here are these that don't have the integrity to say, I don't believe, They don't have the integrity to say, I don't have this man to rule over me. They don't have the integrity to say, I will not be governed by his laws. Oh, instead they want to say, yes, I belong to him. I have fellowship with him. But I walk. And again, the whole imagery of walking in Scripture is that of continual direction, purposeful pursuit. Well, here John has said God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. You remember among the many threes in this epistle, that threefold description of the attributes of God, one of them is that of light. And for those who say they have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, well, what is that? That's what we describe, as we said, of antinomianism. Those who refuse to be governed by his laws and his commands. And this is a topic, and actually it's a theme. We've isolated these threefold descriptions and solutions to the heresies today, but pulling them out one at a time for messages. But we could take a series of messages on each of them in its own right. But these that deny God's rule, they deny God's right to rule over us. They deny God's commands. They will not walk in light. They want to walk in darkness and yet still claim to have fellowship with God. This is antinomianism. This is lawlessness. And it's a theme that we have to handle carefully with regard to our own understanding, and we also have to handle it carefully in dealing with different segments of the church, because you can't just paint with a broad brush and have everyone that in some ways is in the antinomian camp as far as theological accuracy and description and labeling at what's really true of them as people. Because I believe there are a lot of people that in a technical sense are theological antinomians. We could speak dispensational theology in that regard, because they don't believe the moral law of God applies to New Testament Christians. It's got to be a new-fashioned New Testament statement, and there's no connection, if you will, between the Ten Commandments, what we call the moral law, and what we're obligated to live by today. Well, there's some people that theologically are antinomian in that regard, and yet from a spiritual standpoint, they live, their conscience directs them in the same way that our conscience would direct us by that very law. And so it's more of a technical, theological description that they're not right in versus their own real spiritual condition. And we have to recognize that and be careful in our interaction. There are other people that are antinomian in the extreme, and they want to live in disobedience to, if we could say it in this way, Old or New Testament law of God. They will not have this man rule over them, and yet they want to claim to have fellowship with God. Sinclair Ferguson, in his description of antinomianism, dealing with this part of the category, says this is sheer wickedness. And of course that's what John is describing here. Those who say they have fellowship with God and walk in darkness. They say sin isn't a problem. Well, how does he comment? What does he say about this? If we say that we can be right with God and yet continually pursue sin, transgression of his law, we walk in darkness. Well, he says in his comment, we lie and do not the truth. This is a heresy that is indeed a lie. Now again, and I falter in my comments, because part of me says, we need a full series on antinomianism and legalism. It's not my intention. It's my intention to flow through the epistle. But yet, where do we see this today in the church? There's such misunderstanding, and I think in some ways, The modern church wrestles with this because the church has tendency to have pendulum swings. Legalism or legalistic tendencies. Antinomianism or antinomian tendencies. And I think the gospel, again, as we've suggested in the past, is not a balanced approach between the two of these. You got to get a little bit of legalism and a little bit of antinomianism and mix them up together and get the right Christians, and you're a balanced Christian. That's not the gospel. So how do we as Christians approach the whole subject of the law of God? We can look at the New Testament, which clearly tell us we're not saved by keeping the law. We're even told to thrust the law away from ourselves. But we don't have to turn to the Old Testament merely, as we sang from Psalm 119 today, loving and cherishing and obeying God's law. Some of the most powerful and direct statements about the law are found in the New Testament scriptures. Romans, I delight in the law of God after the inward man. Paul doesn't lament in Romans 7 that there's no law to follow today, but it wouldn't matter because I stumble and fall over it anyway. No, he laments that there is a law to follow and that he, as a regenerated saint, delights in that law. What he struggles with, what he laments, is the fact that he falls short of the law. So how is it that we see passages where we push the law away on one hand and other passages where we hold on to the law and we pursue the law on the other hand? Well, it's with a right understanding of the place of the law in a Christian's life. Can any of us as Christians claim or succeed in perfectly obeying the law of God? If the moral law of God is put before us, which of us can look at it and say, I've done it? You remember, that's what the Lord did when he dealt with the rich young ruler, a Pharisee, a legalist. When he put before him the law, he asked the question very simply, what must I do to obtain eternal life? If you would enter into life, the Lord says, keep the commandments. The Pharisees encouraged. Well, which? And the Lord names some commands from the second table of the law. That's one of the occasions where we find the New Testament seeing the moral law, the 10 words, as a unit. I was going to bring this in a moment, but I'll bring it in now. When you go to Romans 13, Paul begins to list a series of commands. I'll just turn it up. I'll not take the time for you to turn it up here. But Paul here says, verse 8 in Romans 13, owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. It kind of looks like he's got something in mind from the Old Testament, doesn't it? He's just rattling off commands from the second table of the law. And then he leaves off his quotation of the moral law for the sake of brevity, and he says, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet, if there be any other commandment. Take the rest of the law. It's briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. So Paul recognized the continuity of those 10 words. Christ recognized the continuity of those 10 words, and he put that summary of the law before the rich young ruler. But there's one he had left out, and the rich young ruler, from the ones the Lord had quoted, said, well, these have I kept from my youth up. What like I yet? And the Lord says, well, sell that you have and give to the poor. And the man went away and said, sorrowful, for he had great possessions. The Lord hit the man, as it were, in the sore spot. He was covetous. And of course, covetousness is idolatry, and an idolatrous man is a covetous man, Paul twice tells us. And he that offends in one point, all. And these are commands that abide. Of course, I just put before you again, and I trust even among our young people today that weren't here in earlier years of the church, where some of us of the more adult, shall we say, generation were wrestling with some of the different points of doctrine between the dispensational system we were reared in and the covenantal system of the Reformers and the Puritans, with the place of the law. Well, let us come to some of that time-honored language in giving summary of the whole of what we see in the Scripture. In the moral law of God, we push the law away as a covenant of works, as a means of obtaining righteousness, of obtaining life by our own efforts, by our own fulfillment of the law. We push it away, not because of any problem in the law, not because of any wrong that's in the law, for anything temporary that's in the law. The simple fact that we are broken. The law demands obedience perfectly. And that obedience extends not merely to our actions, as the Lord so clearly describes in the Sermon on the Mount. It describes the inclinations of our heart. We can be free of breaking a marriage bond and having committed adultery with another in the flesh. But yet we can be adulterers in our hearts and our minds and be guilty of it before God. We can never murder someone, be locked up in prison for committing that crime. And yet, in our attitude, in our anger, in our mindset toward that other one, be a murderer in the sight of God, because we have not fulfilled the law. When it says, thou shalt not kill, that law, as we see it so unfolded in the Scriptures, because remember, the 10 words are just a summary statement of that law that is at the same time larger than the 10 commandments, and it touches every aspect of our lives, and smaller than the 10 commandments, as we saw Paul in Romans say that it could be subsumed under one word, love. Love is the fulfilling of the law. How you can worship another god if you rightly love the one true God? How are you going to steal from your neighbor if you love your neighbor? How are you going to covet your neighbor's possessions if you're happy for him that God's given them to him and you love him? How are you going to dishonor your father and mother if you love them and love the God who's commanded you to obey them? And so when we look at the law and we see what it demands of us, and yet we fall short, and we confess no ability in us. Even if we, as it were, had a clean slate from today going forward, there's no ability in us to perfectly fulfill that law, even in our hearts and minds, to earn righteousness and earn heaven. And that's to ignore the fact that we've already transgressed. We're already guilty of it. You ever think of that? A man who's a serial killer reaches a point in his life, I'm never going to murder anybody again. And for the next 30 or 50 years of his life, he never murders anybody again. Did that man stop being a murderer? Is he no longer accountable for the murders he's previously committed? If it were possible for you or me or anyone to begin today and perfectly live up to this law of God, it doesn't change the fact that we are born condemned by it. And so, as a means of obtaining our own salvation, as a covenant of works, we push the law away. It's of no use to us because we're already condemned under it. We're already transgressors of it. And that's where we see the wonder of grace. We see the cleansing blood. We see the perfect righteousness of Christ counted as ours. But But this is the very thing that Paul describes in Romans so plainly. When you come to understand justification by an imputed righteousness, we can't fulfill the law on our own. We can't save ourselves by our own obedience to the law. But Jesus has obeyed it for us. Jesus has fulfilled it in our place vicariously. That's why Paul in Romans 6 asked that question, what should we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? If you're telling me it's impossible for me to save myself by obedience, and yet Jesus obeyed my place, and that perfect obedience has been counted as mine, then wow. And Paul knows if you understand Romans 5, if you really get it, this question's going to come. Does it matter how I live? If I've thus pushed the law away as a covenant of works, I can't do it, never could do it. But Jesus has done it for me. Hallelujah. So the next question is, what do I do with that law now? Do I say it doesn't matter? I mean, it's God's definition of right and wrong. Now that I'm saved by grace, does that not matter? Or does it keep mattering? And that's where, again, in our substandards and in our Puritan heritage, we come to that other phrase to help us work out these biblical truths. Yes, as a covenant of works, I push the law away. But as a rule of life, I cherish it. As a rule of life, I have to pursue it. The difference is now, with a new heart, through the regeneration of the Spirit, I delight in the law of God, as Paul said. The struggle is there's an old man there still before the day of glorification. And I stumble and I fall. But when I fall, I don't say it's great. I have fellowship with God, but I can walk in darkness. It doesn't matter. That's the heresy John's dealing with here. No, I say it does matter. And my sins against him are still offensive. And while I may never be judged and will, if I'm a true believer, ever be judged for them and cast into hell and bear the punishment of them, yet I might be chastened of a father. I may and will be convicted by his Spirit that walking in darkness isn't compatible with fellowship with God. That habitual sin doesn't mark the children of God. And to say that it doesn't matter, to say that I can walk in darkness, I can openly, continually commit sin, transgress God's law like it doesn't matter, is a lie. It's not the truth of the gospel. Where does John leave us then when he brings this to his conclusion and gives the solution to the heresy? The heresy say you can have fellowship with God and walk in darkness. The comment, the description of that is, it's a lie. We lie and do not the truth. But he says, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. You think of that, walking with God and walking with your neighbor. I mean, what brings conflict between us? Holiness? Conformity to the law? Loving one another? That's not usually the source of conflict, is it? Now, the source of conflict comes when we transgress the law, when we struggle with sin. But what's the solution? The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. You see, here, and this is where I borrow from our dear and very ill brother, Dr. Allison, here's where the gospel allows us to be brutally honest with ourselves. We are transgressors. Even as Christians, we struggle because the old man is not yet fully eradicated, though the biggest piece of our pilgrim journey is putting that man to death, crucifying the old man walking in newness of life. But the beauty of it, and able to be brutally honest, is yes, I am still tainted by sin. Thank God it's not held to my account anymore. As a covenant of works, Christ has fulfilled the law for me. But as a rule of life, how often I stumble, how often I fall, what mars there are in my life and in my relationships because of it. But there's cleansing. The blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. And when we understand and apply the gospel, it's not merely that legal reality that we come to understand. We rejoice in it. We're helped by that gospel understanding. The encouragement of knowing the smile of heaven, renewed fellowship with heaven, encourages us in our renewed fellowship one with another. Men in life struggle with relationships and the history of this cursed world. Well, the reason the struggles persist is because of a failure to understand and apply the gospel. How can you interact with those that, well, they sin against you? You understand and apply forgiveness when you think of the ways you've sinned against them, the ways that you have sinned against God, and how God in Christ has dealt with you. You can deal with yourself then through the blood of Jesus. Not by ignoring sin, not by telling yourself some lie that, well, you're not really as bad as maybe you did feel like you were. There's good in there, and let's just dwell on that. That's the world's answer. Do some good stuff to outweigh the bad stuff, and you'll feel better about yourself. Produce self-righteousness and far deeper sins than you ever knew you were able to commit. No, you can be brutally honest and say, no, in me dwells no good thing. All my righteousnesses are as filthy rags, because even my best works fall short of the truth of the law of God. But there's blood to be used. Blood that was spilt in the payment of my transgressions of the law. Blood that cleanses me from all sin. The sin that still matters. The sin that breaks my fellowship with God. The antinomian heresy is an evil one indeed. And actually, as I see the time, my comments I had written to give more illustration of this will have to perhaps weave into one of the other messages. But understanding in this is so vital, so very practically vital in how we live. To have a high standard indeed, God's law, and yet be at peace with God, at peace with ourselves, and peace with one another through the blood of Jesus. It is a heresy to say it's a gospel answer to sin, even though sin is indeed and always will be a problem. There's an answer. There's a remedy in the blood of Jesus. Let's bow our heads together, and we'll come back, Lord willing, in the following messages to continue with John's analysis of these great heresies that plague the church. Lord, we come today asking that you'll give grace, perhaps even in reviewing truths that are known. Lord, the heart of the gospel we must continually come back to. And so we pray that today you'll take up the word, give help in understanding and help in applying. And we pray it all in Jesus' worthy name.